This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Christian Russell on the Kingmaker. The subtitle for today is Long Live the King. This is the sixth talk in the series. The introductory reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Brother Christian.
Thank you and good morning, brothers and sisters. On behalf of Jennifer and Keaton and Kate and myself, I'd like to thank you most sincerely for your warm welcome to New Zealand, for your welcome, your hospitality, and for your love and friendship this week. It's been truly a wonderful week to be here with you. The extroverts in our family have been uplifted by the new friendships and engaging conversations, and the introverts of us have enjoyed the thoughtful conversations one-on-one. We've all been fed and nourished, so thank you for that. We have seen, haven't we, that so far in our subject, that the subject of the of kingship is not just about being a king or a leader, it's about being a priest. We've seen that priesthood is at the root of kingship. We've seen that being a king is first about being a priest. And that was the journey that Samuel sent Saul on, was not to learn how to become a leader necessarily, but it was about how to learn to become a priest first and foremost. And we have seen how connected the king and the priest are so far. We've seen that the king was required to be consecrated, just like the priest. He was required to be instructed in the scriptures, just like the priest. He was required to lead by faith and trust in God, just like the priest. And he was required to make sacrifice, a life offered in service, just like the priest. And so we've seen these similarities come out. We've seen how Samuel, the kingmaker, tried to teach Saul how to become that priest, how to become that leader before he became a king and a leader. And unfortunately, though, Saul's problem was that he never really got past the first stage of his journey. He lacked faith. And so we're going to start by looking at 1 Samuel 15 and the account there, which sort of catalogues, unfortunately, the end of Saul's hope as being a king forever, or the you know, a line of kings to come from him. And we start to see some of these other pieces come together as well as we read these stories, these accounts. We see in verse 26 in 1 Samuel 15, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected.'" You have rejected the word of the Lord. And we can think here of the rejection we considered the other day, can't we? "And so the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Verse 27, "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore." We have a similar picture to what Brother John talked about, cutting the corner off the robe, the canopy. He tore the edge of Samuel's canopy, the wing. And so, verse 28, "Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.' And also, 'The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" Verse 30, "Then he said," this is Saul, "'I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God.' So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord." And so we do have an account here of Saul relenting, of Saul repenting. But it's already too late. The judgment by the judge had already been made. Samuel had said, and it was already done. But Saul's appeal is very revealing. Saul's own words are very interesting. Verse 30, he says, "Honor me now." Do you notice that? "Honor me. Return with me." What was Saul's appeal really about? Who was Saul's concern really for? It was about self, wasn't it? Saul's appeal, Saul's repentance was really about himself. It was about what made him look good before the people. It was about him. It wasn't about God. But then come the words that condemn him. Verse 30 again. The word that condemns him, in my opinion, when he says, verse 30 again, "that I may worship the Lord your God." I don't know if you've ever seen that. It pops out of you. It pops out at you when you read it, and you're understanding the rejection that Saul has just been condemned for. He really never made the Lord his God, did he? I will return with you and worship the Lord your God. Saul wasn't ready to lead. Saul was never ready to lead Israel because he had not first prepared his own heart to seek or to follow the Lord. And the moment Samuel wasn't there, it was just like that example that Brother John shared the other night about the boy who does the backstroke, can't see his father, and starts panicking. The moment Samuel wasn't there, it all falls apart for Saul. He couldn't hear the Lord because it was Samuel's God. It wasn't his God. And so the moment Samuel wasn't there, he failed the first requirement of leadership to live in faith. And we see a contrast then between this king and the next king, the neighbor who Samuel told him about, who was better than him. We see a contrast, don't we, between two kings who Samuel prepared, the two kings who Samuel made, the kingmaker, between King Saul and King David, one who lived in faith and the other who did not. And this became manifest in their decisions and in their actions and in their choices. And one of the primary characteristics, I think, of leadership, one of the primary features of good leadership is nothing more than example. A good leader is somebody who sets an example. I've heard many people have tell me about your rugby captain who set a good example to people because he was humble or because of how he took a tackle or how he took whatever he took. He set a good example. That's what you're impressed by, his character. His character and how he set an example for others to follow. And so a good leader provides an example for us to follow. It's the same in the ecclesia. It's the same in the workplace. It's the same in kingship. A good leader provides an example for us to follow. And in fact, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew, is the Hebrew word nagid, which means just that. It means just that. It's a root word that means to precede, to go out in front, to set that example, to go out before, to lead. And so what we see is the king leads the people. That's what the role was. Not elevated, you notice. Set apart, yes, because you're out front. That's what the true leaders do. You read the history of Julius Caesar, for example. The Roman soldiers loved Julius Caesar as a leader because this is what he did. He slept with them. He ate with them. He fought with them. He fought in the middle of the battle with them. And he was the one who went out in front. And you see other generals, you know, sitting back and waiting for their troops to go. And they're moving the people. And they think it's all being strategic. And yet the true leaders, the ones who lead, the leaders who lead, who motivate their troops, the ones who get those the people to become mighty men of valor, fulfilled, wanting to give themselves in service, are the ones who go out front, the ones who lead from the front. And so this is what the word means, to go out in front, to lead. And David, in faith, instinctively understood this. And without faith, Saul did not. He saw things backwards. 2 Samuel 6, we get a flavor of it. Saul's own daughter, Michal. Imagine Michal's disgust when this happened. Verse 20, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." This is just not done. This is not what a king does. That's her disgust. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father. It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me Nagid, ruler." Somebody who goes before. God chose me to go before over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will humble in my own sight. I will be humble in my own sight, but as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. We have this word again, Nagid. We have this word, God intended me to go out in front. He intended me to do just what I just did. As if to say, Michal, I know your father didn't understand this. I know your father didn't lead from the front. But this is what a king does. He shows the people where they should be, where they should go, what they should do. He is their spiritual leader. The king should lead them in praise, even in song and dance, even being overcome by the Spirit if the situation calls for it. That's what the king does. He's called to lead. He's called to demonstrate to the people what the nation should be doing. And so we see, don't we, the difference between Saul and Saul's house and David and David's house. Difference between Saul's understanding of kingship and David's understanding of kingship. And in the next chapter, in 2 Samuel 7, so we have that. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to Nathan that it's time for the house of the Lord to be built. And he invokes the same spirit of Nagid, the same spirit of leadership in David. In verse 8, we have, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler, to be a Nagid over my people before Israel. I selected you to do this. Now I want you to do something. I selected you to be a ruler over my people, over Israel, and this is what the king was to be, the one who goes out before, the one who precedes his people." Now look at what he says in the very next verse, verse 9. "And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And not just with you, but I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." Verse 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son." Do you see what God is telling him? What God is showing him? To be a king requires the king to be led by God, but it doesn't require the king to be a solo performance. It's not a one-man band. It's not a one-man show. It's not a strength and an ability. But the king is supposed to accept his limitations. And when he does, God takes care of it. God takes care of everything else, all the arrangements. This is how God intended it to be. That God goes out in front of the king. So yes, the king leads the people, but God leads the king. Turn to Psalm 72, if you would, please. And it's an advice from a father to his son. Psalm 72. It's about how to be a godly king. Now, in some versions, you might notice that at the top it says it's a psalm of Solomon. Yet, to me, two things suggest that this is not the case. First of all, italics indicate that the of Solomon was added by translators. And in the last verse, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So instead of it being a psalm of Solomon, I believe that this was a psalm for Solomon. And it's a psalm about the role of the king. Verse 2. "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." This is what the king does when he's leading from out front, when he's leading the people. "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." Just as Brother John was talking about, what do we do? Serving the poor, helping the poor. This is what leaders do. If we want to be a priesthood, if we want to lead, this is how we do it. We demonstrate that we can judge with righteousness and the poor, and your poor with justice, to bring justice to the poor, to save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor, those who are abusing the poor. Verse 7. "In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace." Verse 12. "He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy." Verse 13. "He will save the souls of the needy." The needy, the poor, the needy, taking care of the needy and the poor. This is what a leader does. Verse 14. "He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. and precious shall be their blood in his sight. History was filled with kings and queens who didn't value the people, the poor. They saw them as garbage that they could just throw away. They thought that they had that kind of power and that they were incidental to them. They had no meaning. And yet the king here, true king, advice about the role of a king, the king not only redeems their life from oppression and violence, but their blood is precious in his sight. We're seeing a messianic parallel here, aren't we? We're seeing so much about our own king. So in other words, what we saw the other day, we saw that a king should be righteous and an understanding judge. A king should be someone who delivers the poor and the children of the needy. And as we look at this list of things that we've already identified, we start to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The king should be a righteous and an understanding judge. The king should be somebody who delivers the poor and the children of the needy. The king should be someone who fights the oppressor, who delivers the helpless, and someone who saves lives. That's what the king should be. And that's what our king is. Someone who saves lives. And this is the blueprint, if you like, for true kingship. We've arrived at being able to piece some of these together, to look at what it is that the blueprint for true kingship, and we see the blueprint stamped clearly in the heart of David. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's what Samuel saw too. The moment he met him and he started to interact with him, he saw the blueprint was stamped within him. The blueprint of true kingship is stamped in the heart of David. But it's in verse 1 where David gives Solomon, in verse 1 in Psalm 72, where David gives Solomon the key requirement. Look at verse 1 there. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness. And this is why I believe it's a psalm to Solomon, from David. And give your righteousness to the king's son. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. David knew. David knew that the only way to be a good king, the only way to be a good king was to first depend on God, to depend upon his judgments, to depend upon his law, to understand his righteousness. And that's what David knew. And so when David died, Solomon knew this now. Solomon knew what it was that was required to be a leader because David knew it. David knew it and shared it with him. And so when David died, Solomon knew what he had to ask for. Solomon knew because his father had prepared him. Turn to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, and we see what it was that Solomon asked for after the death of his father. So David knew and passed this on to Solomon so that Solomon could be prepared. If we think that leadership is genetic, we're wrong. We have to teach, we have to impart, we have to lead by example, we have to lead from out front, we have to lead our homes and our ecclesias, our Sunday school, our CYC, whatever it is. We have to show what it is that's required because David did this for Solomon, and we have this 1 Kings chapter 3, and we are at verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, says Solomon, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And right there we have the very principle that John's probably been alluding to. I've heard him say it many times. And that one of the principles that we've already looked at. The best leaders are the ones who come in weakness. Out of our weakness can come strength. Solomon, right out of the gate, says, I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. And so his first appeal to God is based on that, accepting his limitations, accepting his weakness, because he knows that God can take care of the rest. He knew that the only way to lead the people was to be led himself. So verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? A passage we know well, but now we can fit it in the context. Why he was asking for what he was asking was because of David. David had encouraged him. David had taught him and shown him and shared with him that it was, in order to lead, you have to accept that you're not the one charging out the front. Yes, you are charging out the front of your people, but God is going before you. Accept and admit and acknowledge your place before God and ask for His direction. Ask for His help. It's not about what skills you have to lead. God can use your skills, but He can also develop the ones that you don't have, because it's a balance of many things. And so Solomon was asking for this help. Like his father David, Solomon needed that guidance. And so Solomon led the people, but he allowed the Lord to lead him. Solomon allowed the Lord to take that place, and the Lord took care of all the other details, just as he had with David. Solomon let the Lord lead him. Now, I want to focus now more on the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we have seen and considered so far. Just how did the disciples declare Jesus in those first days after he had ascended to heaven? How did the disciples declare Jesus in the early days of the ecclesia? How did they proclaim Jesus? Look at what it says, Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." This was their description of the Lord Jesus in the very first days after the Lord had ascended. This was their description, our Prince and our Savior. They understood. They pieced it together. They put that together. Our Prince and our Savior. They understood it from the beginning. But it's more than that, because the word for prince here, archegos, means captain, author. It's a word we know well. Hebrews 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, their prince. They acknowledged him as their prince. He was their captain. He set the example for them to follow. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore also, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I've heard many of you share stories of Brother Bob loading up to a couple of strong, strapping brethren and running a race to beat them, to try to have this lesson come home. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," and we do so by just letting go of the weights that hold us down. The things that weigh us down, let us take those weights off and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the captain, Jesus, the prince, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the word author there means. The prince, the captain, the one we follow, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the word means everything that we have been looking at in our time so far this week. One who takes the lead. One who leads from the front. One who leads by example. Literally, a pioneer, it's also used. A pioneer. Now, when Columbus sailed the Atlantic in 1492 and went across to America, the world at that time was flat. When the sailors who came and discovered Australia and New Zealand, many of them were going into uncharted water. These were true pioneers. When you think the world is flat and you're not sure if you're going to come back, that takes some guts. It took guts to travel to the edge of the known world and go beyond. It took guts, bravery, to go beyond the edge of what was known, not knowing if they would fall off. And so those were pioneers, weren't they? And yet Jesus is the pioneer, the captain, the author, the prince, that's what that word means, of our salvation. Only he has traveled to the edge of the known world in a different way, hasn't he? And that took guts. Think about the bravery that required. When we just read these verses, we know the end. He did it in faith, with bravery, with guts, to be that pioneer, to be that captain, to go to the edge of the known world and beyond. And only he has done this. So only he should be crowned with honor and glory as our king, the prince, the captain of our salvation. It's the same message that Paul wants to declare to the Gentile believers too. If we turn to Colossians 1, this is the flavor that comes out of Paul's appeal to the Colossians. Colossians 1, we're going to start at verse 15. This tells us how we're to receive Christ, to live with Christ or in Christ. The first one was how they declared Christ. Do we declare Christ like the disciples did in Acts 5, in the early days of the Ecclesia, as our Prince and our Savior? Do we declare it? Now, how do we feel it? This is how Paul's encouraging us to see how we consider the Lord in that role. Verse 15, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things that were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Of course, he went out before. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. We've got it many times there, the beginning, the firstborn, out front, the leader. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the, and here's the word, preeminence. Preeminence. How do we feel about the Lord Jesus as our prince, as the king? Paul is encouraging us to see him as preeminent. The word means first, not second, somewhere off on Sunday after 6 days of fun. First. Not at the end of the day doing the readings when you're tired because you've given your first to your work. That's my problem. I got to work on that. But first. How do I make Christ first? First in rank, yes. First because he led, yes. First because he was the pioneer, yes. But first in a different way. First in influence, first amongst kings, first amongst nations, first amongst believers, but first here too, first in my heart. First here. This, Paul says, is what being preeminent means. This is what the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ should mean to me and to you. He's preeminent. He is first. He is first in rank, first in influence, first in my heart. First in my day, for the Lord Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. That's what Paul wanted to declare to the Gentile believers, to you and I. Now, let's not forget the lesson from Samuel either, from this week. Can we see the same journey of preparation, maybe, that Samuel was trying to teach the people when he led them on a journey? That he sent Saul on, was there a similar element to the journey of preparation in the life of Jesus? And we can think of parallels with the journey of Samuel. A reminder of the different stages of the journey of Samuel, the kingmaker. The first was to be anointed. The second was glad tidings, good news. The third was sacrifice and offering. And the fourth was fellowship. Well, we can see, can't we, that he was anointed. We see the Lord Jesus Christ anointed. He was anointed by the Spirit which descended on him after his baptism. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was anointed. We see stage two, the glad tidings, the proclamation of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God," declaring the good news to all the people. And we have other examples. For example, Luke tells us that immediately after Jesus returned from the wilderness, after he'd spent that time in the wilderness, the very next words are, "And the news of him went through all the region." The news of him went through all the region. It wasn't just that he'd gone into the wilderness, he came back, and nobody really knew it. The news of him went throughout all the region. The glad tidings, the good news. We see, don't we, sacrifice and offering, both of offerings given to him, such as the woman who was a sinner, who anointed his feet with fragrant oil. And we see the offerings and the sacrifice made by him, even his lifeblood poured out in service. And finally, we also see fellowship, the stage of his life, the stage of his journey with the disciples, the lessons he taught them, the Spirit gifts he shared with them, the love he had for them. We see all of these stages of the priest that was pointed out by Samuel, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the same stages that he was both a king and a priest. But here's the difference. He was the perfect and complete fulfillment. His was the complete consecration. His was a life of complete faith. His was complete sacrifice. His a call to complete fellowship with him and the Father. And so no matter what kind of fellowship we've enjoyed together this week, no matter what level of fellowship we've had here together in Christ, our fellowship with Jesus and our fellowship with the Lord God is so much more complete because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so much more complete with the Father because we've been made whole in him. We've been granted peace in his blood. We have been given this complete offering. And so our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God far surpasses the fellowship that we enjoy here, the Bible school blues that we will leave. Think about the sadness that God has when we leave him. The fellowship that we have in Christ, with Christ and with the Lord God, is so much more complete than we will ever appreciate now, but we will, God willing, appreciate in the kingdom. So we have Jesus, the perfect fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of this journey. Jesus clearly was fully king and fully priest. And now finally we can talk about Melchizedek. All too often we talk about Jesus as our king and we launch right into Melchizedek. We talk about being the priest and we talk about being a king. I wanted to lay the foundation because we can only talk about Jesus as an example of Melchizedek if we fully understand what it was that Melchizedek represented, if we can see what Jesus fulfills. Let's go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 18. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." And then the only words spoken by Melchizedek recorded for us in Scripture are these. Verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.'" Melchizedek is such a pivotal character in Scripture. There's a lot of importance attached to him and to what he represents. And yet there's only 26 verses. There's only 26 verses, just sorry, 26 words in these three verses about Melchizedek directly with Abraham. 26 words. And what stands out in this interaction? What stands out in these words of Melchizedek? Three times in three verses there, the phrase, God Most High. Verse 18, 19, and 20. God Most High. Do we understand what God Most High means? The phrase occurs 53 times in Scripture, 3 times here, 22 times in the Psalms, 13 times in Daniel. Let me just read a few occurrences of how it's used. Numbers 24, which we looked at yesterday. Numbers 24, the utterance or the prophecy of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not here, near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. 2 Samuel 22, praise for the Lord, and praise for the Lord's deliverance. The Lord God thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, at the majesty of the Lord. We've got a picture there. What's the common thing, other than the fact that it's the Most High? They're both about deliverance. The title of one in my Bible says, a deliverer will come. And the other, praise for the Lord's deliverance. They're clearly about deliverance. They're clearly about God being a deliverer, the Most High. And it's used in that context. Daniel 4. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and declares to his whole empire a lesson that he has learned. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. Remember, they were looking for signs. They were cutting things and they were rummaging around in the entrails looking for answers, and Nebuchadnezzar's learned a lesson. I thought it good to declare to you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He declares the absolute majesty of God. He is the supreme king in the whole world. He's the number one guy, the most powerful man in the world, and he is declaring that the Lord God is above him. And later, after he's restored to health and mind, he praises God again, verse 34, and he says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So each time we've seen in these verses, the phrase is used. It refers to two things. You see here the common thing there. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. We see something similar in these accounts when this phrase is used. And it refers to two things. The absolute majesty of God, and his deliverance. The absolute majesty of God and his deliverance. This is what Melchizedek was celebrating with Abraham that day. Abraham's victory, yes. A man of faith that he saw and recognized, yes. But he's acknowledging in those 26 words the absolute majesty of the Lord God and his deliverance. No surprise David uses it too. Here's some examples. All the times it appears in all of those psalms. A couple of examples there. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations, the absolute majesty of the Lord God, identified by David, who himself is sitting on the throne. You, Lord God, are sitting on the throne, and you've rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. Psalm 21, another one. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. for you meet him with blessings and goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The absolute majesty of the Lord God. The absolute majesty of the Most High God and his deliverance. His deliverance from enemies. His deliverance from everything. The absolute majesty of the Most High God and his delivering arm. And so we realize how beautiful this simple proclamation by Melchizedek is, don't we? The king and priest of the Most High God. A proclamation that acknowledges what? The absolute majesty of the Lord and acknowledges that deliverance comes only by his hand. The king may think that he's wrought that great victory, if he's looking at it backwards. But both David and Solomon and the other kings knew that really that deliverance had come from God, had come from the Lord. And so I think it's beautiful. When we think about all of that, we think about that preparation, that foundation, we think about that footing to this subject, I think it's beautiful that the only symbol that the Lord Jesus instituted for his disciples, the only symbol that he instituted for his disciples was the meal of Melchizedek. The bread and the wine. A meal that symbolizes what? A meal that symbolizes the king and the priest of the Most High God. This is the meal of the king and priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Jesus is saying, this is my meal as king and priest of the Most High God. It's a meal that celebrates the awesome majesty of the Lord God and his delivering arm. Think about that again. The bread and the wine celebrates the awesome majesty. We have simple symbols in bread and wine. If you're looking at it backwards, you would just look at that as being a simple meal, and yet it celebrates the awesome majesty of the God Most High, the absolute majesty, and of his deliverance. And in the bread and the wine, we see a meal of the prince, a meal of the captain of our salvation, a meal of the pioneer, the man who went before, and a meal that reminds us that we belong to his royal priesthood. So putting all of this together, what do we see now? Well, together we've seen what truly makes a king. Someone who is a righteous and an understanding judge. Someone who leads by going out in front, by leading the way, by being a pioneer. Someone who delivers the poor and the children of the needy. Someone who fights the oppressor, who delivers the helpless. Someone who saves lives. And not someone who desires to be a king. Because at the heart of this is somebody who should desire to be a priest. Right? Not someone who wants to be a king first, but somebody who wants to be a priest first. That's what we've seen. And yet I've been telling some of you, sharing with you, that at the end of all of this, what we see is the beauty, the simplicity of what we always see. We always see and come down to the same conclusion. Ultimately, we see a contrast. A contrast between man and God. It's the same contrast we always see. A contrast not just between the God King and God's King, but between man's way and God's way. We see that man's way to be a king was through strength and might. By contrast, God's way is through weakness. We see that man's way to be a king is to take control. But by contrast, we see that God's way is by relinquishing control. We see that man's way to be a king is to demand service or servitude from the people. But by contrast, God's way is by offering a life of service to the people. So that's what we've seen together. And hopefully these lessons have been uplifting to you. Hopefully you see the King in a different light. Hopefully you can cast away the tradition. We can cast away the imagery. And we can see with eyes of faith something different. Something different for us as we wait the Lord Jesus, our King. And something else that we're looking for when we see the Lord Jesus come. When we prostrate ourselves before his throne, a throne of mercy. When we see him come, what are we going to look for? When we hear the herald come to the door and say, "Behold your King," what will we say? Let us think about these things and let us be prepared. But I had 2 Chronicles 23 read together, and maybe a few of you are scratching your head thinking, how does this fit? Let's just go back to 2 Chronicles 23. Second Chronicles 23, the story of Joash being crowned king. And we can read these stories. We can read the story of Athaliah and Joash, and we can see it on one level. Remember, we talked about looking at things at different levels. We can see it on one level. We can see a contrast between what? We can see a contrast between a clearly godless queen, Athaliah. We can see the contrast between a godless queen and a godly and faithful high priest. We can see the high priest setting the example for faith in the nation. So we see this contrast between a godless queen and a godly and faithful high priest. Or we can see it on a spiritual level too. We can see it on a spiritual level. We can see how the nation was miserable and sick because of a godless queen. Because this queen didn't lead. This queen wanted it all to come to her. She wanted everyone to serve her. She didn't want to have anyone question her authority or question her reign, question her rule. So the nation was miserable and sick. And yet, they were brought together under the godly leadership of a faithful high priest. And this faithful high priest does what? He cleanses the people of idolatry. He places them under a new covenant. He sets the Levites apart as a royal priesthood. And he anoints a new king from the line of David. We can see it on that level. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 23. Then all of the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada the high priest said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." Verse 8. So the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Verse 11, they brought out the king's son. They put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the temple, the people in the temple of the Lord, and she tore, verse 13, she tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." So they seized her, verse 15, and they killed her. Then Jehoiada, verse 16, made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all of the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and its images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priest, the Levite, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. Verse 20, then they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. And we see the types in this story, if we're looking at it from a sort of spiritual level. Athaliah, the God queen, the godless queen, the Levites, a royal priesthood, and they end up killing the God queen, and the high priest, a picture of godliness and faithfulness to bring about the change the nation needed. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need. This is what we're looking for. We're looking for a high priest and a king. that brings the change that the nation needs and brings about victory and brings about rejoicing and brings about peace. Brothers and sisters and young people, we still live in the age of the God King and the God Queen. We still live in that age. But soon those gods will be dead. And we know that our King is coming. So I bid you, please, stand. If you'd all please stand. And join with me as we declare our allegiance to Him, for our King is coming. And He will sit on the throne of His father David. And He will live forever as our King. Long live the King!